Our sermon text today comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm going to read verses 14 through 22. 1 Corinthians 10, 14 to 22. The Bible says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then, that an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He?" This is the word of the Lord. Join with me, let us pray. Lord, be with us again today as Paul alludes to Israel's history. Help us again to see ourselves in Israel, that we might learn the lesson of this text. And Lord, though we might not be in a situation exactly identical to the Corinthians and may not face the same types of adversities, nevertheless, the difficulties of temptation, the refusal to flee, the rationalizations that we use remain the same. And so there's much here for us to learn. And I pray that you'd help us to do it, Lord, to understand what this text meant first to the Corinthians and now also what it means to us today. To this end we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, and please be seated. As we start to draw near to the end of chapter 10, we begin to see Paul is starting to bring his lengthy discussion about food offered to idols to a close. You recall for a time it appeared he had gotten off subject throughout, the better part of chapter 9 and the beginning of chapter 10. But as we come to our text today, though, we find Paul has actually been on topic all along as he once again now begins to address the matter of eating food offered to idols directly once again. Well, what's curious about his comments in this passage, though, is they appear to be at odds with his instruction back in chapter 8, where Paul first began to answer the question of the Corinthians regarding the appropriateness of eating of food offered to idols. What I mean is, if you recall, back in chapter 8, Paul seemed to be in general agreement with those who understood idols are nothing. He only cautioned those who realized that to not use their liberty in such a way that those who didn't understand that idols are nothing would not be dragged back into idolatry. Now, however, as he returns again to deal with the matter more directly, he urges all of them to avoid attendance at pagan temples by asserting that eating in pagan temples was akin to offering worship to demons. Now, as a result, that's why I say Paul's earlier instruction might seem to be somewhat at odds with his later instruction. Now, as we're going to see next week, when we finish Paul's lengthy treatment of this topic finally, is that there's actually no conflict between his earlier and later instruction. I say this because next week we're going to discover Paul is addressing different settings in which a person might eat food that had been offered to idols, or food that was left over from sacrifices that had been left that had been offered up to idols. In other words, on one hand, a person might eat food offered to idols in a pagan temple as part of a social or political gathering of family and friends. On the other hand, any food not consumed at these parties might be sold in the public market to be consumed in private in people's homes. Thus far, Paul has been addressing the problem of eating food offered to idols in temples. But at the end of the chapter, we'll see next week, he's going to come back to address the question of eating food offered to idols in other settings, such as in people's homes. And therefore, to my point, then, part of the apparent discrepancy in Paul's teaching has to do with the fact he's actually addressing more than one question. Now, understand our text for today, right? We need to keep this in mind, not only today, but next week as well, when we conclude Paul's discussion of food offered to idols. Okay? With that in mind, I want to do a relatively quick survey of our text today, and then I want to talk to you about how what we learn might be applied in our own time. So, with that in mind, if you recall, in the verses just prior to our text, Paul referred back to numerous stories drawn from Israel's history, particularly from Israel's time in the wilderness, from the day they left Egypt until they entered the promised land 40 years later. In doing so, Paul drew particular attention to Israel's repeated tendency to fall back into idolatry. Now, he did this, of course, to use Israel's history as an object lesson for the Corinthians to whom he's writing, so that they can learn to avoid repeating the mistakes of their spiritual forefathers. With this context in mind, our text opens today with the emphatic pronouncement of verse 14, which draws Paul's previous instruction to a climax. Specifically, Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." Now, earlier back in chapter 6, Paul had urged the Corinthians to flee from sexual immorality. And so now he's urging them just as forcefully to flee from idolatry. As we saw last week, sexual immorality and idolatry often go hand in hand in Scripture, just as they did in the pagan temples at Corinth. Paul wants the Corinthians to have nothing to do with either of them, sexual immorality or idolatry. And so his instruction in both instances is to flee sexual immorality and idolatry. And we're going to come back to talk more about that at the end today. But before we do that, we need to see specifically why Paul calls on the Corinthians to flee from idolatry. In other words, what follows Paul's admonition is an explanation for his warnings about idolatry. In particular, Paul's argument in our text today is based on a comparison of three types of religious meals: the Lord's Supper, Jewish meals that attended the sacrifices at the temple, and the meals that took place in the temples of the pagan gods frequented by the Corinthians. What all three of these meals have in common is that they create a relationship between the participant and the deity honored at the meal. That being the case, the reason the Corinthians must abstain from attending pagan temples to eat food offered to idols is because the God who demands their allegiance will not tolerate rivals. Okay, let's follow Paul's argument. First, Paul begins in verse 15 by appealing to the Corinthians as wise people. He says, I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. Okay, you all are smart. Follow this argument. Okay? In this case, given what we've seen thus far regarding the Corinthians' wisdom, we can't help but think Paul might be just a little bit sarcastic here in referring to the Corinthians as wise. But by addressing them this way, he's suggesting if they really are as wise as they think, they should be persuaded by the argument that follows. Okay? First, what follows is the discussion of the Lord's Supper in verses 16 and 17. Specifically, Paul says this, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." Now, the implications of what Paul says here about the supper are many, and they would require a whole other sermon to draw them all out. However, since I want to keep this larger context of food offered to idols in mind, I'm gonna resist the urge to explore all that we could say about Paul's comments regarding the supper at this point. Besides from that, we're going to come back to these words to explore them a bit more when Paul addresses the matter of conduct at the Lord's Supper in the next chapter. And I say this because what Paul says here already in chapter 10 about the Lord's Supper is going to lay a foundation for what he's going to say about the Lord's Supper in chapter 11. Okay? So for now, let me just, there's a lot Paul says here, but I'm just going to try to bring out the primary point Paul is attempting to make in his comments about the supper within this specific context. In particular, fundamentally what Paul is doing is saying that those who participate in the Lord's Supper are actually brought into partnership. There's a word throughout this text. It's a Greek word, koinonia, fellowship, partnership. They are actually, those who participate in the Lord's Supper are actually brought into partnership or covenant with Christ in the sharing of the meal. The reason Paul says this is because all throughout Scripture, covenants are sealed between parties through participation together in a meal. As I've said many times in the past, that's why we conclude every worship service with the Lord's Supper, because biblical worship is, above all, it is a time of covenant renewal. Now, beyond this, Paul wants to establish the fact that not only are we brought together into a covenant relationship with Christ through the supper, we are also, by this act, becoming, in effect, one body, because the celebration of the supper unites us not only with Christ, but also with one another. That's why one of the reasons we call it communion. While this fact isn't particularly germane to Paul's immediate point at hand, it sets up what he's going to say in the next chapter when he elaborates on proper conduct at the Lord's Supper. For the time being, though, the primary point Paul makes at this moment is that by eating at the table of demons, the Corinthians are violating the unity of the body of Christ. Okay, put this in perspective. If we were just reading this letter all at once, as the Corinthians probably did, put this in perspective again with his comments earlier about fleeing sexual immorality. Back in chapter 6, Paul said that those who visited prostitutes were becoming one with them. And so also the idea is that those who participate in idolatrous meals in pagan temples were doing the same thing with the idols. And since Yahweh is a jealous God, since his relationship to us is like a marriage, that practice is therefore unacceptable. Okay? Like cheating on God to go to these pagan temples. Now, building on this argument, in verse 18, Paul reinforces his point by making an appeal now to the sacrificial practices of Israel in order to make the same, basically the same argument as before. Those who participate in the meals that attended the sacrifices are by those actions covenanting with the God to whom the sacrifices were offered. Paul says, observe Israel after the flesh. So he's just given the example of the Lord's Supper. Now he's going to talk about Israel after the flesh. He says, observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What does this mean? First thing to note about Paul's comments is that by referring to Israel after the flesh, he is contrasting ethnic Israel with a different Israel. In particular, as we saw at the very beginning of this chapter, when Paul referred to Israel of old as our fathers, he was implying that the Gentile Corinthians were now the true Israel of God. Hence, Paul now refers to Israel after the flesh to imply that ethnic Israel, which has rejected the Messiah, is no longer the people of God. But still, they can be used as examples. Okay? So, Paul can use the examples of ancient Israel to make his larger point that those who eat of the sacrifices are partakers of the altar. And what this means is simply that when the Israelites of old, when they ate in the presence of the Lord at the temple, it was a sign they were in a covenant relationship with Him. You remember Mount Sinai when God first entered into covenant with the nation. The elders representing the people went part of the way up on the mountain. They had a meal with God in His presence. Because you eat a meal, you enter into covenant. Put to get all together then. The two examples, the one from the Christian church and Lord's Supper, the one from the sacrifices of Israel at the temple, work to demonstrate that a community meal in the presence of God, or any God for that matter, establishes a bond with the one who is worshipped by the community. The thing the Corinthians are to discern from this is that by eating at the pagan temples, they are by that act covenanting with demons. This is the point Paul makes in the remainder of our text in verses 19 to 22. Okay? And before we look at that though, we have to recall that the case of the knowing Christians, the Corinthians, they know idols are nothing, rest on their assertion that the pagan gods are in reality non-existent. And therefore, any activity in their temples is nothing more than an empty gesture. In fact, Paul himself basically affirmed as much back in chapter 8, when he emphatically declared he agreed there was no other God than Yahweh. Hence, the point would be, the Corinthians are thinking no bond can be established with a God when that God does not actually exist. That's what they're telling themselves. That's how they're justifying going to these temples. So in verse 19, Paul, he anticipates this objection when he asks the question, what am I saying then? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to idols is anything? In answer to his own question, Paul quotes from Deuteronomy 32, what Todd read for our first reading earlier. Unfortunately, this is very unfortunate, most modern translations fail to pick up on the reference. But specifically, Paul says, rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. He says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? To explain Paul's point, we have to understand Paul agrees with the Corinthians by denying any real existence to the pagan idols. He agrees with that. However, he understands that even though people may bow to idols made of wood and stone, there is behind those idols a world of spiritual powers hostile to God who are associated with the pagan rituals. And therefore, just as Moses said, when Israel worshiped idols, they were actually worshiping demons. So also Paul says that those who participate in the temple meals are becoming partners with demons. And that's the thing Paul wants the Corinthians to avoid at all costs. In summary, at the end of our text, Paul again alludes to Deuteronomy 32, the Song of Moses, when he reminds the Corinthians that the God they serve is a jealous God who they do not want to provoke. As a result, he calls on the Corinthians to choose between the table of the Lord and the table of demons. They cannot be partakers of both because the jealous God they serve will not permit it. Okay? Whoever you eat with, that's who you're covenanting with. All right. Now, with that, we finished the survey of our text. So what I'd like for us to do in the time remaining is reflect on what we've just heard to consider what all this might mean to us today in our own time and with the idols that tempt us in our setting. To do this, though, I want to remind you what I said at the beginning of this long section back in chapter 8 about how pagan temples functioned in ancient Israel. In particular, we need to recall in places like Corinth, pagan temples were the only restaurants, and more often than not, they were the only butchers. So unless you were a vegetarian, and Paul doesn't advocate vegetarianism, if you wanted meat, you were going to get it, usually, from one of these pagan temples, either at the feast or in the market. Okay? So we're going to see next week. Paul didn't have any problem with people picking up food offered to idols in the marketplace to take home and prepare in the confines of a person's home. Pick up some steaks, along the way to bring home. But he did have a problem with the Corinthians going to these temples and eating in the presence of the idols to which the pagans offered worship. Now the problem for this was, the reason why this is a difficulty, is that birthdays, celebrations, anniversaries, business meetings, civic holidays, and the like would all be conducted at these pagan temples. As a result, if your pagan neighbor or business associate invited you to one of these events, simple courtesy would dictate you would attend. Otherwise, you would seen as insulting your host, or worse. It could even be seen as an act of treason against the city. As a result, dilemmas such as these, they left the Corinthians divided over what was appropriate conduct for Christians. Was it permissible to attend these temples in the realization, hey, idols are nothing? Or did commitment to Christ mean you must abstain? Perhaps even at great social, possibly financial, cost to you. To compound matters, unlike in most modern Western societies, at least for the time being, in places like Corinth, a city was organized as much around religion as it was politics. And as a result, if you were a citizen of a city, you were expected to participate in the civic festivals, which invariably entailed religious rites as part of the celebrations. In other words, ancient civic feasts weren't like our generally secular national holidays, such as we're celebrating this Memorial Day weekend. In that setting, if you didn't participate in the sacrifices to the gods of the city, it was the equivalent of renouncing your citizenship. As a result, needless to say, not attending the pagan temples could have tremendous social, financial, and even political consequences. While Paul didn't ordinarily require citizens to require Christians to renounce all their rights as citizens, as he himself sometimes made use of his Roman citizenship when called for, he did believe that the fact that Corinthians ate at the Lord's table meant they were ultimately citizens of another city. Okay? Now, for us to grasp the pressure placed on the Corinthians and really make this hit home for us today, imagine now being placed in that sort of situation and confronted with all the challenges such a decision might entail for you. If you do that, it's not hard to conceive the Corinthians beginning to rationalize their decisions, just like we all find ways to rationalize our sin. You can hear them saying to themselves, look, I know idols are nothing and that there's only one true God. If I don't go to the feast, my host will be offended. He's one of my biggest clients and I can't afford to lose his business. I can just go to the feast. I can eat the meal offered to me. I don't have to engage in the revelry, the drunkenness, and the prostitution. And when it comes time to bow, I might bend my knee, but hey, you know, bodily postures are superfluous anyway. In my heart, I won't be paying any respect to the idol. That way, I can go to the temple, reaffirm my commitment to my client, and retain my standing in the community, all the while remaining true to my allegiance to Christ. No doubt, I think that's probably the sort of conversation the Corinthians had with themselves. But Paul will have none of it because he knows the human tendency to rationalize and justify behavior. And he knows the power of temptation. The next thing you know, the Christian is attending the feast, and the pressure to participate in the revelry he used to enjoy at the temples only intensifies at the temple. After a few drinks, inhibitions start to lessen, and the Christian starts to think about all the pleasures of sin available at the feast. While the Christian may recall the past shame and remorse he felt after engaging in idolatrous practices, the promises of the immediate pleasure of sin begins to outweigh the anticipated sorrow. Moreover, the Christian remembers he serves a gracious God who's always willing to forgive. And the next thing you know, he's engaging in idolatry again, because such is the way of temptation. And that's why at the very beginning of our text, Paul calls on the Corinthians to flee from idolatry. If it is at all possible, he doesn't want them to try to resist temptation at the temple. Rather, he wants them to flee from it, because that is always the safer option. Simply put, if you can help it, You never want to put yourself in a situation where you even have to try to resist temptation. If there's no other option available, you simply have to try your best. But if there's ever a possibility to first remove yourself from a situation in which you might be tempted, it's always far better to get as far away from the situation as you possibly can by fleeing in the other direction. Just don't even go there. That's what Paul wants the Corinthians to understand, and by way of them, wants us to understand as well in our own times. Now, how does this apply to us? Well, you know, I think it applies in general to all sin, but there's a way I can conceive it of applying in the future. Now, let me leave you with that, and that will be done. Fortunately for us, we're not at a point in our society where our social and political alliances are being challenged to the extent that the Corinthians were. But it's not hard to conceive of a time when such a situation might emerge in which our citizenship in Christ's kingdom places our citizenship in our nation in jeopardy because the two are in conflict. We do not grasp the significance of what takes place at the Lord's table unless we come to grips with this fact and are willing to contemplate the possibility that the day may come when the two may be at odds with one another. With that, I want to leave you with the words of Peter Lighthart, who I think puts the message of our text today in proper perspective. Speaking of the Corinthians, Lighthart writes this: "For us as well, eating and drinking at the Lord's table makes a political statement. If we share the Lord's table, we cannot be Americans first, or even first of all members of our families. Far above all, we are to be identified as members of the body of Christ, sharers of His table. Citizenship in America or in a city, or membership in a family, are goods only if such groups contribute to our life in the body of Christ. When a nation or a city or a family is organized in opposition to Him, we must refuse the invitation to sit at their tables. With abortion rights, homosexual marriages, and other evils now defended as basic American freedoms, perhaps American Christians will someday conclude that celebrating the 4th of July is the moral equivalent of feasting at a table of demons, incompatible with feasting at Christ's table. We are nowhere close to that point." He wrote this about 20 years ago. We're closer now. He said, "We are nowhere close to that point, but unless we are willing to contemplate the possibility, we have not grasped the radical demands of the Lord's table. Proper participation in the supper reinforces one dimension of the church's calling and mission, which includes, as Rowan Williams has powerfully suggested, the fundamental Christian vocation of not belonging. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen." Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, as we come to Your table today, help us to understand that You are renewing covenant with us through that meal. Help us to understand also that our first allegiance is to You. Lord, we're grateful that we're not living in a time where we have to choose one or the other, but we certainly conceive of that possibility. I pray that today we understand that our allegiance to You takes precedence over all others, and that if anything calls on us to compromise that we must flee from it. Grant us that, we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.